Well, the speaker has come to the platform and it's me. It's interesting, I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago that I'm wanting to look at some of the work of Jesus as he as his life intersects those of individuals, and just look at how he goes about those contexts, how he is salt and light in the midst of their lives. And from that, to get little clues about what we can be for others as we live our lives with them and before them. They observe us, don't they? As I said in the prayer, it's been very much in my mind that sometimes we, and I'm preempting something I'll say through the message, but sometimes we feel like we have to be extra good. Somehow we have to present this absolutely faultless, which is rather silly, isn't it? Because we're far from faultless, but we feel like we have to present this faultless image before people so that they can know Christ. And in doing that, the oddity is it can get in the way. It actually gets in the way because we come across as a bit self-righteous, a bit pompous. We're pretending we're perfect, and if they know us at all, they know, well, come on. you're pulling the leg there. And we need to be real people because Jesus was a real person who happened also to be perfect. He is the one who was perfect and is perfect. And as Paul says, this glory of, you know, the last Sunday's, something that we did Sunday afternoon, Christ in us, the hope of glory. This miraculous reality that Christ, in his grace by his Spirit, dwells within us. This wonder is actually revealed in the midst of our humanity. That our humanity, it seems odd, we feel like we should be perfect and to be able to be effective. We only have to be real to be effective. Because it's in the reality of ourselves, a mixture of things we get right and things we get wrong. but as we continue to just trust Christ, it's something that his glory by his Spirit shines through. So lesson number one, before I even start preaching, well, I am preaching, I don't know, but is just be real. And when you get things wrong, just fess up, say sorry. Because sometimes we're a bit proud, aren't we? We don't like to confess, hey, I stuffed up on that. And just be humble. Do you want some counselling later? I can see some nudges going there. Yeah. Yes. I just be real and genuine and humble and allow Christ to shine through. Okay. So here's Christ. This is John chapter 4. I was intending to preach from this sometime soon, and I was looking at the beginning of the week at this is the third Sunday of Lent, and all across the globe in Anglican churches, Roman Catholic churches and other liturgical churches, one of the Bible readings for today is John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And so I thought, oh, okay, well, I was intending to preach from that. It's obviously the right thing for today. This is a really well-known story. Who doesn't know this story ever at all? No. As I said, it's a really well-known story. A lovely story in Jesus' life and ministry. So I'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. Now, Jesus learned, if you might like to turn in your Bibles, if you've got a Bible, or there it is up on the screen, but I'm not going to read it from there. I'm going to read it from here. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, It was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Just a little thing that's only mentioned once, but there you go, gives a shape to his ministry. So he left Judea and went back to Galilee. Now, very brief geography lesson. Israel is a narrow country running down the coast of the Mediterranean, north-south. Current day modern Israel is about is less than one-tenth the size of Victoria. It's not a big place. In fact, from some of the mountains in Israel, you can both see the Mediterranean Sea and see the eastern border of Israel. It's narrow, it's small. Judea is in the south, that's where Jerusalem is. And Galilee is in the north, that's the Sea of Galilee and the area called Galilee around the sea, which is a big lake. Sorry? Well, yes, it's they're taking water out of it. And the Jordan River runs down from Mount Hermon down south to the Dead Sea, which is like Lake Eyre. The water goes there and doesn't go anywhere else, and it dries out and is super salty. Okay, so that's, if you can picture that, you've got a rough idea of Israel. So Judea is in the south, and there's Jerusalem. In the middle is this area called Samaria, and then above that is Galilee. So Jesus is wanting to go from Judea up to Galilee. And what's in between? What's in between? Samaria. Samaria is in between. So the shortest route is to go straight up through Samaria. But the relationship between Samaritans and Jews was not brilliant, shall we say that? They weren't on the best of terms. Actually, they were all Jews. But when the kingdom, I don't know about your grasp of this is going to be very quick, so you can ask me more later, and I won't be able to tell you because my grasp is not complete. But anyway, under Saul and David and Solomon, there was one kingdom, all of Israel. And then they had a bit of a barney after Saul left, and they divided into two kingdoms. A southern kingdom, Judah, and a northern kingdom, which was called Israel. And so they weren't always on the best of terms, and they had two kings, and they had two main capital cities, Jerusalem for Judea, and Samaria was a town, a big town, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. Oh, then the Babylonians finally get on the act, and they decide, we don't like the southern kingdom, and they came and invaded it, and they took away lots of certainly the important people, and they destroyed the temple. And so Judah is away in captivity. So Samaria's left behind, or that whole northern kingdom, Israel, is left behind, still functioning. But the temple's gone. So the sacrificial system is gone. And the priesthood is gone. It's all defunct. It's not operating. But we still worship Yahweh. Well, somewhere in that period, they developed the Samaritan Torah, which is almost identical to the Jewish or the Torah that we have today. That is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There somewhere, I forgot that one. But there were some differences. As well as the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses, there was an extra commandment that they were to build an altar on Mount Gerizim, which is in that northern area, and that was the place that they were to worship. It's not there in our Bibles. And interesting, I didn't realise this until I was researching, the Samaritans exist even today amongst the Jews, except they're not such... the relationship's a lot better. Anyway, so the Samaritans, from then on, worshipped at this Mount Gerizim. And of course, the captivity ends and the Jews return, the temple, second temple is built, the sacrificial system resumes, and so within Israel we have got these two systems operating. We're right. No, we're right. Of course, it never happens these days amongst Christians, does it? Well, this is the way we should think. This is the way, yeah, this is the right way to think about that issue. Think of the end times. Endless arguments over that. Well, the same thing happened in Jews with the Jews. So two systems, two groups of people that are ethnically the same, but they're divided. Yeah, and as we know, in the New Testament, the animosity between these two groups of Jews was pretty extreme. So really religious Jews would avoid going through Samaria. They'd go the long way, you know, go towards the coast or cross over the Jordan, go up the east side. Jesus goes straight through the middle. Okay, so give you a little bit of clarity, because that's important for understanding this account. So now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. So you imagine, you know, your way of traversing the country is to walk. And even though it's not a big country, it's still a long way. And it's around the middle of the day. They've been walking perhaps even pre-dawn. So I've been on the road for quite a while. And Jesus is, notice he's tired. He's just like us. Fully God, but also fully human. He gets tired. He gets thirsty. And so he sits down. And then we have the introduction of the Samaritan woman. She comes to draw water. And this is the only time this happens, that Jesus asks someone for help. This is the second lesson, because I've already mentioned the first one, haven't I? I have to keep count. Yeah. Okay, we're up to the second lesson. And I'll give you the lesson as an example. One of my numerous friends is a lady I got to know when I was here last time, ministering. And she's Thai. She's a Buddhist. We've kept that friendship over the years, and she's been following my health journey. And just the other day when I said the latest little chapter that's begun in my health journey, she said, "I'll be praying for you." And so I say, thank you. Jesus was open in terms of the need and asked this lady for water. We don't always have it all together, do we? Or do we? If you do, let me know your secret, because I don't. Again, be a real person. Sometimes we become so independent, so trying to be complete in ourselves, that we don't ask. We maintain a distance because we are not able to be vulnerable with our needs for others. So he asks her for a drink. We have a little note there. His disciples had gone into town to buy food, so he's on his own. But here's another thing which we find in this story. Jewish males at the time were, shall we say, how would you describe Jewish males that sort of think of women as, you know, well?
Arrogant.
Arrogant, yeah. There's a word that's paternalistic is a word or term used a lot these days, isn't it? So here's Jesus, and here's a woman, a Samaritan woman, but there's a third issue. Most people try to avoid, in a hot climate, doing heavy work in the middle of the day. And yet she's coming out to collect the water. They didn't have running water, believe it or not. They didn't have a little system of pipes and carrying the water. The day's water would be brought from a well in big earthenware pots. So to do your washing and whatever else, water for food, you went out, got the water, and you'd literally carry it in to your home. And the well is just on the outside of the town, and towns would be built around the water source. Pretty obvious, isn't it? And so this woman's coming out in the hottest part of the day to collect her water for her needs. You'd avoid that if you possibly could, but she is coming out then. It's not explicitly said, but it's pretty clear that she's probably going out because she's a little bit of an outcast within her own society, her own town. We begin to understand a little later in the story why, probably. So she'd be considered a town as a lady of less than total purity and repute. So she's got a number of marks against her, hasn't she? She's one of these dreaded Samaritans. She's just a woman, and she's one of those women. So there's all, sorry?
She's now one of the gossip of the town.
Gossip of the town, exactly right, yes. The people of the people of town, oh, you know, the so-and-so, yeah. Do you know what she's up to now? You know, she's up to husband number four. all very... Jesus is not unaware of this. And he asks for help. A good religious Jew would have avoided the whole situation like the plague. And Jesus asks her for a drink of water. There's another lesson. It's similar to Luke 7 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. The woman, probably a prostitute, coming into the Pharisee's house. It's also working the other way. She, despite all of the things that could happen to her, she's the one who makes the approach to Jesus. And he says, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. this time it is Jesus entering into her space and not being concerned about all that is obvious against her, but being there for her. That's a clue, isn't it, about how Jesus would be for others through us. Okay, let's continue on. This could be a long sermon, so I'm going to keep moving fairly quickly. You'll be relieved to know. Don't want that roast to burn. The Samaritan woman said to him, verse 9, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. Woman, don't you know what you're doing? How can you ask me for a drink? Little note from the author, John. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus, and you sort of understand why, as I just try to give you a quick snapshot of the history. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay. Living water. What in the heck is living water? But it sounds pretty good. Unless it's alive with bacteria and things, that wouldn't be so great. Living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? And Jesus, so there's confusion, understandably, straight away. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, there's all sorts of questions going through our head, but he's offering us something else. And it actually links in a little later as I've spent time in this passage. I want to read a little bit further and then we'll just go back through it a little bit. And can I suggest to you, as we go back, what Jesus is actually doing in this passage? The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty. I have to keep coming here to draw water. That's an understandable response, isn't it? This is hard work. I don't like doing it in the middle of the day. It's hot. It'd be brilliant if it was just on tap all the time. Thank you very much. And then Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Now, I want to unpack that a little bit, just for a few minutes. How did Jesus know that? He'd never met this woman before. He'd not been in the town. He'd not been party to any of the gossip that was undoubtedly flying around that community about this woman. And he knows this amount of detail in her life. How? Sorry? I've always struggled with that question. Is that the answer? And I don't think it is. Let me suggest, and it is, this is a very important point for us, because we're not God, are we? We're not the innate, incarnate God, God the Son. We're just human beings, and God's way out there. So, if he knows this, if how he functions with people is basically as God, then we've got a problem if we're going to minister on his behalf. But if he's ministering out of his humanity, then there's something to learn from what happens even in this instance. And I think that the answer to the question is that he is fully man and operates in his ministry all the time, fully as a human being, just like us. So how did he know? How did he know?
Through observation.
Yeah, sometimes we can pick up clues from just being observant. Yep, putting two and two together. But we couldn't have found this detail. Yeah, it could be that in part. And surely he was feeling compassion for the woman. That's absolutely true. And he could glean some information from the context, just as we can in everyday life. Put two and two together. And sometimes we get the right four answers. Sometimes we don't. And I've made wrong assumptions and I have to adjust things. But he knew for sure, precisely. I think the secret is the day of his baptism. What happened? Yes, exactly, Sharon. He was ministering out of the power of the Holy Spirit. The woman is right. You're a prophet. How did the prophet function? Through the Holy Spirit. It's different in the Old Testament to the New Testament, but it's the same power always. It's not that a prophet somehow has some innate magical ability. No, it is, if it's true prophet, then they're functioning through the power of the Holy Spirit.
So therefore, he's not an ordinary man. He's not just a man.
Well, he has got a man, but in his ministry, I think the answer is that he is fully human, but a human being who's ministering fully in the power of the Spirit.
That's right.
And if you are a believer of and a follower of Christ, what do you have? I couldn't quite hear that. That was I heard a faint mumbling. But what was that? What do we have?
We have the Holy Spirit.
Oh yes, we've got the Holy Spirit. If we are awake again, yes. As a believer, as someone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, someone who's been born again, if we go back to the previous chapter, we have the Holy Spirit too. Now, in the history of the church, particularly in some Reformed and Puritan circles, there's been a reduction of prophecy just to what I'm doing this morning, preaching. There's books written about it. And they miss the biblical aspect of prophecy, which is this being able to see as Jesus sees in this instance. It was there. I'm reading through the book of Acts at the moment yet again, and it's there. And the age of the gifts has not ended in the first century. It will continue right up until Christ returns. So we too have the Holy Spirit.
The Comforter is with us to the end.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And the gifts of the Spirit function. Jesus, I believe, knew about this woman's, the details of her life through the power of the Spirit within him. And we have the Spirit. Several times now during this year, I've talked about anticipation, haven't I? I've mentioned it. We need to be people who anticipate that God, by His Spirit, can and will display that power in various ways in our midst, in our lives. Even in a context similar to this, that we may know things about a situation that we have no human means of knowing. It may even surprise us. I hesitate to say it, but sometimes I've found when I've been praying with someone, I suddenly just know something. Diane says, oh, you just know it in your knower. I just know, so I know how to pray in that moment. But it's not me. I've got no way of being able to hit the spot in the prayer. We need to anticipate and be open to the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was fully open. His healings, his situations like this are being done in the power of the Spirit. He's fully human. He's not operating out of some inherent advantage, huge advantage over us. He is our model. We minister as He ministers. We minister through the power of the Holy Spirit that resides within us. And He's offering her something that she needs. The other way of looking at this passage, He knows that she's been searching for something. Now, these five husbands, and now the guy that she's living with is not even a husband. She has been searching for something. And we have searchers right across our community, right across our world, people who are trying to fill, and speakers often talk about this, don't they, this void within. satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction, sang Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones. This could be the theme song for our whole culture. Trying to get something to fulfill, something to fill, something permanent, something worthwhile, something more. And she's been trying and she's been trying. She's given up on marriage now. She's just living with a guy. Doesn't work, but I still want someone. And Jesus knows. He says, I have something. Something you can have, which will not, instead of trying to fill your life and meet your needs, something that will mean you are filled, all your needs are met, and it will flow out of you to others. It's all connected. It's all connected. Jesus knows. He knew before he opened his mouth.
What did Jesus say to her?
Yep.
That she came out and said, you are the Messiah.
Oh, okay. Well, a little later. Well, we haven't caught quite.
She said, I met the Messiah.
Yeah.
How did she get to that point?
You're preempting. We'll dive in right there. Have you got the picture of that part of the passage and what's happening there? Yeah, okay. We move on. Now, notice that he's touched a sensitive point in her life. And she says, I can see that you're a prophet, verse 19. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. She's changing the topic. Possibly deliberately. Oh, you've touched on a sensitive part of my life. I'm just going to switch over to this and we'll just move on. Thank you very much. And Jesus doesn't resist it. If that's what she's doing, Jesus doesn't resist it. He doesn't try to, yes, but you had five husbands and the guy you're with is not your husband. He doesn't keep dragging her back to that. He just follows her. She's leading at the moment. So she raises the core issue between Jews and Samaritans about where you worship. Jews in Jerusalem, Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and they are the kind of worship the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. So he answers a question, but then goes further and indicates a day that he is inaugurating when that all people, it's not a matter where you worship. It would not make an ounce of difference whether we worshipped here this morning or we went over to the centreway. It might make a bit of difference to the other people who are in the area, but in terms of being able to worship God, God is as much there as here. We're as much God's people there as here. We could worship over in the centreway. We could invade one of your homes and all meet. It does not matter. The place does not matter. This building is dedicated to the work of the Lord, but it is, at the end of the day, just a building. And Jesus is saying to her, this issue of Jew and Samaritan, at the end of the day, it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. And then Jesus says, or the woman says, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. Samaritans also had an anticipation of a Messiah, a promised one, an anointed one who would come and rescue them. It was a common belief right across all Jews, and Samaritans as a sort of subgroup of Jews had the same hope. and is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us, just what Jesus has just been doing. And Jesus says plainly to her, which he seldom did. Almost always he avoided, certainly in public, this issue of whether he's the Messiah or not. He did ask his disciples, and Peter came up with the right answer, you might recall, if you know your Bibles reasonably well. But this, to this woman, Jesus plainly says to her, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am the Messiah. She had a clue, and he confirmed it.
Jesus confirmed it to her, yeah.
Yeah, that's why she knew. Now, her response is not recorded, except that she goes off and tells everyone about Jesus. So we don't see Jesus sort of saying, okay, now pray after me. nothing wrong with that prayer. I'm not decrying it. But he never does that, does he? He doesn't sort of have a set routine that he goes through. But he is in the moment with this person, and the transaction has already happened. She has been longing for something. She is, the Holy Spirit has been working within her as she's been speaking, in some senses, right through her life, but now in this moment through Jesus. And the transaction's done. She has begun to put her faith in this Jesus. She's become one of his. And now she's going through the town telling everyone. The town people are excited and they ask Jesus to stay. And he stays another 2 days. And then we're right near the end of the chapter, we read that many are starting to believe. And they're saying, we're not just believing because what you're telling us and what you experience of this Jesus, but we hear him ourselves. And we believe he's the Messiah, he's the one. He's the one that we've been longing for, that we've been looking for, and faith spills out into that community. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? Jesus was ministering out of the Spirit. We have the Spirit. Jesus was real with this woman. He had a need. He was thirsty. He was tired. He didn't hide that. He was willing to cross all the barriers. There were no barriers to him. All the reasons why he should not be talking to her didn't matter to him. He was there for this woman, and salvation entered her home and entered her town. So three simple lessons, I think. Be there for people, irrespective of who they are. Be real. Be a real person. Don't have to try to be more perfect than you are. Your imperfections are part of the deal. If they don't know that now, they soon will. And be expectant of what God will do through the Spirit in the context. We will be surprised at times what we know. That sense of what to say, that sense of what is the precise message this person needs. Just to round it out, go through all of the instances in the New Testament where Jesus is intersecting individually with people. Nicodemus in the previous chapter, probably a prostitute in Luke 7. You go through all, and many others, Matthew, the tax collector, Zacchaeus. Every situation is totally different, And Jesus handles it. He doesn't have any set routine. He's depending on the Spirit and being there for people. And the message always fits their need. Always hits the spot, as it were. Amen? Amen. God has sent us out into the world to make disciples of all nations. That's a job far, far beyond us. Except we do it through the Spirit, and suddenly the impossible becomes the possible. Amen? Amen. May God's blessing rest upon you.